9. What book did I say, everybody? Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 38 and reading to verse 41. I would like us to read it together if we can. It is on the screen, and what I have on the screen for you is from the New International Version. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 38 and reading through to verse 41. If you would join me now, we can go. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." Who says amen to God's word today? Amen. Do not stop them. It is an interesting scene, to say the least. Christ's words are direct, and they cut right through the nonsense. It's one of those passages of scripture where I could actually read it, sit down without any explanation, and we could all go home blessed. But there's a bit more here than meets the eye. For the spirit from which this situation arises is not the spirit of Christ. Think about it for a minute. The disciples saw someone liberating people from the power of Satan. But because he was not a part of their group, they made him cease and desist. And to make matters worse, this strange liberator, in their mind, was doing this in the name of Jesus. But they did not recognize his credentials, so they asked him to stop. And their thinking did not come from Jesus. But to really understand where this attitude did come from, we must go back a few verses to see what happens beforehand. Look at Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 37. I'll read this in your hearing. "They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them," who's the he, by the way, do you think? Do you know? Jesus, yes. Jesus asked them, and who's the them there? The disciples, that's right. "Came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?'" Jesus already knew the answer. "They said, 'They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest.' Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all.' He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" Who says amen to God's word today? You see, all this stems from the same issue that we read about all the time with the 12. We are too familiar with this constant argument that they're always having about which one of them is going to be the greatest. But now we see the same attitude and how it can move from an internal squabble to an external display of snobbery. The disciples are practicing sectarianism, and they think they're doing Jesus a favor. Sectarian, a narrow or bigoted person. So sectarianism can be seen as a form of prejudice, discrimination, or hatred arising from attaching relations of inferiority and superiority to differences between subdivisions within a group. In other words, the disciples saw themselves as superior to the ones they thought that were misusing Christ's name. So they kindly asked the inferior group to stop what they were doing. And they thought they were doing the church a favor. But in reality, Jesus sees things very differently. Notice what he says in verse 35. "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Jesus is giving his men the only formula for greatness within his kingdom. It is vastly different from the world's idea of greatness. Greatness in God's kingdom comes only when we seek to be the least. And it took the disciples a long time to figure out this truth. In fact, they didn't really understand it until Jesus left and went back to heaven. So today there are three truths related to this one that we can learn this morning. Well, this afternoon. And I'd like to show you the first in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Go back there, Mark 9, 38. Here's what the Bible says. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to do what, everybody? To stop, because he was not one of us." Here's the first thing we learn from this passage. God decides who he wants to use, and they don't have to be a part of us first. Who says amen to the word of God today? Repeat after me. My God is sovereign. You believe that today? Say amen. The sovereignty of God says that he can do what he wants to do, and he doesn't have to get our permission first. So that God can use a person from a different denomination to do his will, and we cannot discount, discredit, or diminish it. He is God, and he uses who he wants to use, and he has his own reasons for doing so. The fact is that the disciples saw this man actually working a real miracle. He was successfully casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And we must come to grips with the fact that sometimes God will allow others to do things that are wonderful in his name, and they may not be part of our particular group. And guess what? That's God's prerogative. The Bible teaches us that in the last days we will witness even more than this at greater quantities. Joel 2 speaks of a time when all kinds of people that we don't think God would use will be used in order to deliver a message to the dying world. Older folks that we thought were washed up, God is using them. Young people who we don't think have enough experience, God is using them. Women who we don't think are worthy, God is using them. Poor people who have no status, no name, God is using them. If we can't get used to God using who he wants to use, we're going to be in serious trouble in the last days. We may miss the message from God because we don't like the messenger. When I was a kid, we used to travel a whole bunch, and there was this one time I remember that we stopped at one of our favorite hotels. We didn't get to stay there often, but this particular trip, it was nice. You ever been to Embassy Suites? Embassy Suites is not a big deal hotel to you now, but, you know, 30 years ago, it was a big deal. I remember staying there. It was like, you know, they had a pool all the time. The big thing about Embassy Suites that was nice was that you didn't go from outside into your room. You know what I'm saying? It's not a motel. You go inside the hotel, and it looks real nice inside. You go up these, you know, elevators, 12, 13, 14 floors, and get in there, and it's a beautiful place. So we went there, got our stuff, took it inside, and we wanted to get something to eat. So we got back in the car and went to get something to eat, and on the way back, it was raining like cats and dogs. I remember it vividly. We get back to Embassy Suites, and my little sister Claire, she may have been 4 or 5 years old, Claire says, "This is not the hotel." All of us look at her and say, "What do you know? You can't even read." We get out the car, we go back inside the hotel. When we get inside, I notice right away, the front desk was over here last time, but now it was over there. And we went all the way up to our room, and everything seemed different. Dad took out the key and put the key in, and the key would not work. Went back downstairs to the front desk and asked what was going on, and they looked it up and they saw, "Mr. Nixon, you are not checked into this hotel. You are supposed to be at the other Embassy Suites that is 4 miles down the road." And guess what Claire said? "I told you." We all discounted her word because Claire couldn't read, but it turns out her inability to read was the reason why she knew something we didn't know. She had to rely on her senses to see something and remembered stuff. We just saw a sign that said Embassy Suites. We assumed it was the right place. Claire knew it was the wrong place because her spiritual eyes were opened in a totally different way. We missed the message because we discounted the messenger. Now, what if her message was, "Heaven's not this way, it's that way"? We would have lost our salvation that day. A 5-year-old in the back seat, the wisest one in the car, can't even read. God used her to deliver a message. Could have saved us 30 minutes. Beloved, the same is true for us today. We have to realize that God uses all kinds of people all the time, and God may use somebody who you don't think he's supposed to use. And guess what? If he uses that person to deliver a message to you, woe be unto you if you discount the messenger and miss the message. God can use who he wants to use, and he doesn't need our permission first. It's God's prerogative. Now, I want us to notice something. Notice what the man is not doing. The man is not speaking against Christ. He's not starting a rival group. He's not taking people's money or taking the Lord's name in vain. He's not doing anything against the family of God. He's delivering people from the controlling influences of demons in the name of Jesus and by the power of Jesus. And that fact alone should have been significant to the disciples. They should have noticed the fruit and treated the man differently. But they disqualified him because he was not part of their clique. Commenting on this very text, Ellen White says this in Desire of Ages 438 and 439. Listen to this. The fact that one does not in all things conform to our personal ideas or opinions will not justify us in forbidding him to labor for God. Christ is the great teacher. We are not to judge or to command, but in humility, each is to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. She continues, how careful we should be lest we discourage one of God's light bearers and thus intercept the rays that he would have shined to the world. Our Lord is put to shame by those who claim to serve him, but who misrepresent his character, and multitudes are deceived and led in false paths. We'd better learn that God can choose who he wants to use, or else we might actually lead others astray by misrepresenting the character of Christ, the person we claim to follow. Jesus uses who he decides to use. And it's not up to us. Who says amen to that today? Here's our next one. Mark 9, 39 and 40. Look what the Bible says here. Do not, what everybody? Do not stop him, Jesus said. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything about me, anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is what everybody? Is for us. Who says amen to God's word today? Here's the second thing that we see in this text. The followers of Christ included more than just the 12. Repeat after me. We are a part of a larger Christian community. All right, say it again like you mean it. We are a part of a larger Christian community. If you believe that, say amen. If you want to believe it, say amen. Now, this is the part of the message that you're not going to like. Now, you may have not liked it so far, but you really won't like this part. Because in one sentence, we just wiped away any reason for exclusivity or special privilege within the family of God. Jesus, in effect, redefines for the 12 who his followers really are. Follow me here. In this particular instance, his men do not follow Christ's example. They're part of his group, they're his followers, but they're not following him here. In this instance, the 12 did not act according to Christ's will. They were not mature in their faith quite yet because they still thought that following Jesus was about status and privilege and greatness. So that they were into perks and privileges of being close to Jesus. They were basically spiritual groupies. That's what they were. But Jesus uses a phrase here when describing the stranger that means more than it sounds like it means when we first hear it. Listen, when Jesus says the stranger does the work in my name, he's using a particular idiom which implies that it's being done by his nature, his character, his claims, and his mission. What is done is truly in the name of Christ, and it's done out of reverence toward Christ, and from faith in Christ, from love to Christ, and in reliance upon the grace of Christ. And with that in view, God gives his honor and approval to this man. So in effect, the stranger and the disciples each reveal their true colors in this instance. This strange man is relying on Jesus and trusting in him to do the work of Christ, while the disciples are hindering the work of Christ without the aid of the Spirit, but using Christ's name. It's quite a revealing reversal. Which one in this case is acting like a true follower of Christ? And beloved, we must be careful that we do not do the same thing as we proclaim the message of Jesus in these last days. We must remember to always rely on Jesus to keep us in line with his Spirit, so that we don't fall into the trap of hindering the work of the gospel by thinking we're the only ones who can give it. Said a better way, we need to redefine who the we is in instances like these. The 12 should have been able to detect that what he was doing was only possible in the name, nature, character, and mission of Jesus Christ. And that fact alone should have helped them to recognize that he was indeed a part of them. But you can't see things that way when your sight is obscured by visions of grandeur. It's not about Jesus, then it's too much about us. I can still remember cringing in my first church. And one of our members stood up during prayer meeting to give a testimony. And in that testimony, she referred to Sunday worshipers as the world. I cringed when she said it. You've probably said it too. And I had to correct her right after that and say to her that when the Bible talks about the world or worldly people, it's not talking about other believers. The world is people that don't believe in Jesus. Unbelievers. I knew this would be a tough message today. I knew it would. It's okay. Listen, I grew up in this church, so I know the culture of this church. I know that even though we don't say it, what we teach is that we're really better than other people. I know that. I grew up in it. I know it. I've had to unlearn it my entire life. The moment somebody taught me that it wasn't true, I had to start unlearning this thing. We reinforce it all the time in our churches without ever saying it. But this lady was right. We think they're the world, don't we? Other Christians are the world. Only true followers are we who come to this church. Christ's message that day was very different, wasn't it? The disciples were actually appalled when they heard it. They had no idea until this moment. This guy's part of us, Jesus says. Now, let me make something very clear, because every time a sermon like this is preached, there's a temptation to be defensive, and the defensiveness takes two different forms. Either you try to discredit the message itself, or you try to discredit the messenger. And since it's coming from the Word, you probably can't discredit the message, so you'll want to discredit me. So what I want to do is tell you what I really believe about this church and that I love about it. I believe that God has called this church to be his last day church to proclaim a special message in the end times. I believe that. Do you believe that? I believe that if we don't do our job as a church, that the world is deprived of something that God wants us to do. It's of the utmost importance for us to share it. And woe be unto us if we shrink from this responsibility. God has asked us to reveal the importance of keeping his law and serving him unconditionally, even if it means being put to death. Our God is looking for people who will worship him at the time he set aside for us to worship him, without question, simply because he asks us to. God wants our allegiance and our unconditional obedience, but he wants all of that in the spirit of Christian love. Not from a place of legalism or a motive of working our way to heaven. And he most certainly, hear me, if you hear nothing else, hear this, he most certainly is not aiming to make us think that we are better than anyone else or more special than anyone else. We have never been or ever will be saved through our special knowledge. That's the doctrine. It's a heresy, actually, from Gnosticism. This idea that we're saved through special knowledge. We are saved by not by what we know, but by who we know. Or should I say, who knows us? Because in the end, you may think you know Christ, but it doesn't matter unless you knew who you were. Because what he'll say is, I never knew you. It's who knows us that's important, not what we know. So remnant, this idea of remnant in Scripture, is never about special privilege. It's always about special responsibility. I remember when I learned that in the seminary, and my teacher followed that sentence with this one. He said, if people knew all the responsibility that came along with remnant, they wouldn't choose deliberately to be remnant. It's not about being specially privileged. It's about having a special responsibility. This is why it is that you can't join the Tacoma Park Church, you can't be a part of this family, and think that you're just going to sit in the back and be one of those back pew consumers and never do anything. No, not here. Not at this church. You know why? Because we believe there's a connection between being part of the family of God and actually doing things like Jesus would do them. Wow, that's a mighty weak amen. That's okay. So we come to church, I think, to get, but the reality is we should be coming here to give. We give to God in our worship. We give to our fellow man in our fellowship. We give to our community with our service. And we come to give, and through giving, we end up receiving. But we come here to give. God never intended that remnant would mean that we're on display in God's trophy case so we can demonstrate how great we are. God meant for his last day people to deliver a message to a dying world that is both audible with our lips and visible with our actions. You've heard it said before, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. You've heard that before? Jesus is still on the throne, and he's coming back, and one day he's going to take all of his people home, all of them. We are part of a larger community of believers. You believe that? Say amen today. Here's the last one, Mark 9:41. Here it is. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Who says amen to God's word today? Here's the last thing. Even the smallest acts done in the name of Jesus will be remembered and rewarded. Repeat after me. We just have to keep working for Jesus. Say it again. We just have to keep working for Jesus. You believe that? Say amen today. Whenever Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he's using a solemn affirmation to strengthen his assertions. He says it often and always for emphasis, and it's necessary for him to do so in this case because we think what Christ is highlighting is insignificant, and we're actually surprised that he's mentioning it at all. But Jesus wants to do it because he wants us to know that even the smallest work for Christ is important. So you don't have to worry that God can't use you simply because you're not moving mountains or because you're not healing diseases or because you're not walking on water. Even the smallest act done in the name and nature of Christ is effective for his kingdom. See, we're tempted to believe that because this man in this passage was casting out demons and that's so great, that that's the thing that Jesus gives his power for. And so we assume if it's not something great like that, we have to do it by ourselves. But Jesus is saying here, even giving a cup of water to somebody in my name will be rewarded. What does that mean? That means we can't even do that right without Jesus. We need him for every little thing. So we need to spend less time worrying about being the church police and more time working for the master. Let's stop trying to examine whether he or she is worthy of what they're doing for Christ and spend more time finding ways to uplift Jesus Christ ourselves. Every work done in the nature and name of Jesus is effective for his kingdom, even giving somebody a glass of water. even the smallest acts done in the name of Jesus will be remembered and rewarded. So those are the three things we can learn from this text. Number one, God decides who he wants to use. Number two, we are part of a larger Christian community. Then number three, even small acts done in Christ's name are effective for his kingdom. If you believe God's word, why don't you raise your hand right now? If you want to stop stopping them, raise your other hand. I'll look up and say, I surrender. Praise the Lord. I want to end with a true story that happened less than 2 weeks ago. We had a board meeting less than 2 weeks ago. And at that board meeting, we made a decision to reverse something that we had decided in a previous board meeting. So a few years ago, we made a decision in a board meeting that we would not open up our sanctuary on Sundays for other churches to rent. That's the decision we made. And we had our reasons at the time for making the decision. But less than 2 weeks ago, at a board meeting, we decided to reverse that decision. And the reason for our reversal was that a church came to Pastor Shisto, our executive pastor, and asked if we could rent to them. And we started the process of looking into it. We knew that we had this ban on renting on Sundays. We knew that. But we said we would meet the church and talk to them, and that we would present it to the board and see what they thought. We met with them, and they were a nice group of people. They had about six different people on their staff that they brought in, maybe seven. And so our staff was here, and their staff was here. We met together. We talked. They looked at the church building. They loved it. They thought it was great. And so we started the process of getting things together so that we could bring it to the board. And when we brought it to the board, the atmosphere was a certain way until two people spoke up with two different board members. And these board members were not on the pastoral staff, so it wasn't one of us five that are on the pastoral staff. These two board members spoke up. One spoke up at the beginning of discussion. The other one spoke up at the end of discussion. I don't know if that was the Holy Spirit or not, but I think it helped to shape the discussion. The first person quoted a Bible text, a text that you've probably read before, a text that says, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold." Jesus said that. The board member spoke up and said those words and then said after that, "I believe that if the shoe was on the other foot and we needed a place to rent, that we'd be happy if one of our Sunday brethren decided to rent to us." That's what they said. And immediately, the mood began to change in that room. By the way, as an aside, let me just tell you this. This week, the conference president was in town and asked if he could meet with me. So we met in my office. It was on Wednesday. And I decided to tell him this. We were just talking about different things. I decided to tell him about our board decision. And here's what he said to me. I didn't know this. He said, "More than one-third of the churches in the Potomac Conference are renting from Sunday churches. More than a third of our congregations are currently benefiting from this idea that we're part of a larger Christian community." I told the president, I said, "I'm going to share that on Sabbath. I'm going to tell him that." So anyway, that was the first comment. The first comment was, if the shoe was on the other foot, we'd be happy if they opened it up to us. But the last comment was something that somebody said to end the meeting right before we took our vote. This person referenced an Ellen White quote that I'm not sure any of us had heard before. I knew I'd never heard it. He didn't quote the actual quote. He just said, in 1906, there was this letter that Ellen White wrote, and in it, she speaks favorably about an Adventist church in San Francisco who was renting to a Sunday church. And we said, "Wow, is that true? Never heard that before." The person was reputable, so we believed him. And then on the way home, Pastor Shisto looked it up, and he found the quote. Now, the quote's kind of long, but I have it. I want us to read it. Well, you don't have to read it with me. I'm going to read it to you. Here's what the quote says. This is from chapter 42, renting our churches to other denominations. Here it is. "One week ago last Sabbath, I filled an appointment to speak in the church in San Francisco. This is Ellen White talking now. We had an excellent meeting. There seemed to be an earnest desire to hear and an interest in the words spoken. This is the first time I had spoken in the San Francisco church since long before the earthquake and fire. Does anybody know about the San Francisco earthquake and fire that happened? It was a big thing that affected almost the entire city, and many places were burned up in that fire. She says this particular church withstood the fire. The building was in much better condition than I had expected to find it. The meeting room was large and well kept. On the platform and in the front floor is carpeted with red Brussels. The carpet is well preserved and it kept looking nice. The pulpit is well arranged. Your grandfather and I were the ones who worked up the plans for erecting this building. A few others united with us, and we all worked together as best we could. There was a large stained glass window and which helped to give good appearance. The baptistry is nicely arranged. I was just talking about how beautiful this sanctuary is. The back of the pulpit wall swings back on hinges, and the baptistry is thus brought into full view of the audience. I cannot express my thankfulness that the Lord preserved this large meeting house through the earthquake and the fire. We appreciate it now very much. Then she says this, the church is rented to the Presbyterians for services on Sunday. Listen to this part. This makes it a little inconvenient for us at times. But as their meeting house was destroyed, they feel very grateful for the privilege of using ours. In some of the lower rooms, dispensary work is carried on, and there are well-equipped treatment rooms. The work has been done. There has been a blessing to many, especially since the fire. Wow. So here's a different way of thinking about this. Instead of assuming that the only reason God erected this place was to serve us, maybe he also meant it from the beginning to serve others, including other people that are part of our larger Christian body. Look how beautiful this place is. Do you know we have the luxury, most churches don't have it, we have the luxury of having a full building across the street that we can use for basically every other part of our services. We don't even do prayer meeting in this building. We basically only have this building open 4 hours a week. Think about that. We have prayer meeting over there, we have all of our meals over there, we have Sabbath school classes over there, we got all kinds of stuff that happened in that building, and it's a wonderful blessing from the Lord. 4 hours a week this place is open. What a beautiful chance we have to be able to help out another congregation who does not have their own place of worship. Right now, that church, they're worshiping in a high school, a place not even designed for worship. You know how much more worshipful their experience will be if they could worship in a place that was designed for worship? God has given us a golden opportunity. A golden opportunity to show that we understand what he meant in Mark chapter 9. If people are doing the work of Christ in his name, on his behalf, they can't be against us. They have to be for us. That's what Jesus said. One more thing I should share, just to allay any fears that you may have. We decided as a board that it was important that we should come up with a list of criteria, some things that we feel are sort of a baseline stipulation that a church should have before we should consider renting to them. And the number one thing on the list is they must preach Jesus. We're not opening this place to somebody who is actually against Christ. But if they're for him, why not? Play something for me. Now, I want you to know that I know already the turmoil that is going on inside of you. I know it. I know it because I grew up in this church, not Tacoma Park. I just mean as a Seventh-day Adventist. I grew up in this thing. And I know the stuff that we teach explicitly, and I know the things that we teach implicitly. And actually, the latter is more powerful. I don't know if you know that. The stuff we talk about, that doesn't even have the same effect as the stuff that we don't say. The stuff we teach without saying, that's the stuff that really sticks. So no matter how much Bible you read, no matter how much of this you see, there's something in you that wants to say, no, that must not be what Jesus really meant. There's got to be something else to this. Maybe that's out of context. I don't know. We got to read some more on this. There's this idea that we have to protect what is ours. Can't let outsiders start messing it up. But the words of Jesus are, if they're not against us, they're for us. So we should not stop them. So today I wonder if you've been pricked by the Spirit of God. If you today want to take a stand that says, I want to stop living so exclusively in my Christianity. I want to have an open heart and mind to other Christian people with whom we have most things in common. Ellen White actually talks about how we should spend less time looking at the stuff we have that is not in common than we should spend on the times that we have that are in common. Do you know that? That's what God wants from us. So I want to ask if you would just join me in standing today. And by standing, you're saying, Lord, I want to realize, maybe for the first time, that I'm part of a larger Christian community. The us is more than just us. It's us. Praise the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus today, we have been challenged by this word and we recognize it today, but we also recognize the Spirit of God who has helped us already to begin meeting this challenge. And we started by standing to our feet. Father, we ask right now, by the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would start doing something inside of us that would change us from this mentality of having this club, and instead, that we are a group that includes everybody. We actually want to save everybody, just like you. You say you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And who knows what might come of this situation? Maybe somebody might change their mind about what they heard about how mean Adventists are, and they'll find out we're actually a people of love. Maybe they'll join us too. Who knows what the effect will be? But God, use our new attitude to your glory so that when you come, we can all look up and say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he will save us. Bring that day soon. In the worthy name of Jesus, let everybody who loves God say together, amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated.